Now, if you would turn to the passage from which we find the text for the sermon this morning, 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to begin at chapter 1, verse 22, and then we'll read to chapter 2, verse 3. So we'll begin at verse 22 of the previous chapter. Hear again God's word. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. Grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. If you've been in and around the church circles for any length of time, you have likely come across the term church growth. Many books, many conferences have been held, books have been written about the subject of church growth. Indeed, a good number of mega churches owe a great deal to these so-called church growth experts and the programs that they've come up with in order to grow other churches in the ways that they have, great in number, mega churches. But folks, when we talk about church growth, when we do, when we put those words upon our lips and think about what church growth means, we need to be careful to never limit that term to the discussion of numbers. Church growth is more than just numbers. Of course, we all desire to see the church grow in number, because that's a wonderful thing. We want to see the advancement of the kingdom of God on earth, and that will happen as the church grows, as people are converted under the ministry of the church and the word. But we should be equally concerned, though, not only with numbers, but equally concerned with the spiritual growth of the church. And spiritual growth is tied directly to the ministry of the word. God's people feeding upon and being nourished by the word of God. Spiritual growth. You see, the church has a responsibility to feed and to nurture Christ's disciples in order to see them grow in spiritual maturity. Sadly, this is oftentimes where churches that are focused on numerical growth fail greatly. Being so concerned with bringing in new people from the outside to grow the church, which is a good desire, but even with that good desire, oftentimes they fail then in focusing on the bringing in the new people. They fail to sustain and to nourish and to grow the saints who are already in the church. We need to be equally concerned with that. All too often, it's plain to see how so many of those churches fail to provide the sheep with a healthy diet from God's word. And instead, they feed them on what is equivalent to what we might call spiritual junk food. All too often, they fail to disciple the saints by teaching them what to believe and why they should believe it. All too often, they fail to give the proper oversight to the great numbers of people that are being brought into the church through those various programs. But a biblical approach to the subject of church growth has to consider all of these things, not just getting people in, but what to do when they come in and how to grow them once they come. Another area we should be concerned about when we talk about church growth is the area of love. Love. And this is something that Peter mentions back in verse 22 of the previous chapter. The church, we are told, is to grow more and more into a loving body. The church is to abound still more and more in love for one another. After all, this is God's design and it's his purpose for us. Our God is love, and we who belong to him are being conformed more and more into his image. That's something he promises to do, right? So therefore, if we're truly growing in his image, we should then expect to find that we're also then growing in love more and more for one another. Well, how then can the church grow in all these areas? What should the Church of Christ do in order that we may grow in the ways that we're supposed to grow? Well, that's exactly what Peter takes up here in this text that is before us. In this passage, he teaches us that the church grows in the same way that infants grow, by drinking milk. In the previous section, Peter tells us that the means by which people are born again is through the preaching of the word. That's something he deals with in the previous passage. That's how the new birth is brought about. That's how spiritual infants come into being, is through the proclamation of the gospel. Well, in this section, though, he moves on to tell us about what God's word has to say about the means and God's word being the means that he uses to sustain and to grow his people into spiritual maturity. So therefore, God uses his word to grow his church in number, as we see all through the book of Acts, but also in grace, as we also see through the book of Acts. As milk does a body good, so does God's word do the body of Christ good. You see, this is the main subject of the passage. We're going to get to it. We're going to stay on that subject in just a moment, or get back to the subject in just a moment. But before we do, we need to see something that Peter mentions here in verse 1, before we get to that aspect of the Word of God being milk for us. Look at what he says in verse 1. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking. See, with this verse, Peter continues his thought that he has been working with from the previous section. That's why he begins the sentence with the word therefore, right? Because what he's about to tell us here in this section here in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 2 is something that is connected to what he has already told us. That's why you use the word therefore. It's connected to what came prior. And so Peter has already made the point that we were born again through the gospel. And having been born again, he reminds us that we were born having a sincere love for the brethren. And he then goes on to exhort us to love the brethren still more and more. That's what he did in the previous section. And then he goes on to tell us a little bit more how we are born again by the power of God's word as it's preached to our souls. But then here, in verse 1, we are reminded again of the fact that these chapter divisions that we find in the scriptures, although they can be helpful in trying to navigate through the word of God, we need to understand they're not inspired. The divisions themselves are not inspired. They're a little off from time to time, right? And we see that here clearly this morning because Peter is still on the same subject that he started back in verse 22 of chapter 1. He's still teaching us about the subject of brotherly love in the context of talking about the word of God and the effect of the word of God in the life of the church. You see, it all goes together. And ultimately, it comes down to this, what I've shared with you in times past, is the scheme of the indicative imperative. That we find all throughout Scripture. That is, the indicative imperative scheme goes something like this. Because something is true, it therefore follows that we ought to do something based on that truth. sort of like an if-then statement. Now, it's a little difficult to see in this passage because of the way that some versions translate verse 1 of our passage. Some versions make the verb of the sentence into an imperative, and whereby we're commanded to lay aside all those sins that he lists here in this verse. Now, when you look at this, it's not totally off the wall to translate it in that way. But with that said, what we actually have here is another participle. Another participle. And while it's possible to render a participle as a command, it's not likely the most faithful rendering of what Peter is saying here in this passage. Because when you look at this verse in the various translations, and when you look it up in the various commentaries, you're likely to find it rendered this way, translated this way. Therefore, having laid aside all those sins that he lists, or therefore, having rid yourselves of all those sins. And now, you've heard me just say that, and you may be wondering why it would matter one way or the other. Well, here's why it matters. When Peter says, having laid aside all those sins that he lists, he's describing something that is already true of the believer. It's already true of the believer. The assumption in the statement is that those sins have already been laid aside. And in fact, that's the very basis for what he will go on to say and even to command in the next verse. So when we put it all together, it will make a little bit more sense. Listen, Peter is telling us that those who have been born again have also died to sin. Again, that's the indicative. That's what is already true. Okay? It's fact. It's telling us what is already true about us. We have already died to sin. This is much like what Paul says in Romans 6. Those who have been born again have laid aside their sin. Now, having said that, this doesn't mean, though, that Christians no longer sin once they come to faith. And that would contradict other portions of Scripture, since John tells us that we are liars if we say we have no sin. And it would also contradict our very experience in daily life. I mean, we know we all sin, right? Who goes through a day and isn't mindful of the fact that they've broken God's law, that they've not loved God as much as we should, all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength? We've not loved our neighbor as we should, with fervent love and sincere love from the heart. Every one of us in Christ is quite certain of the fact that we still struggle with sin, right? That's a reality. But here's the point, though, behind all of this. The reality is that when we come to Christ, we really did lay aside or put off all our former sins. When we came to Christ, we were made alive to God and his righteousness. We've been made alive to God and to his righteousness, and we've been made dead to sin. That's part of what union to Christ is about. Again, Romans 6. You know, back in the days of the early church, when a professing believer was baptized, he or she would throw away the clothes that they wore when they came to the ceremony. And right after being baptized, they would then put on new robes that they would receive from the church. You see, when they took off the old clothes, it symbolized the laying aside of their old sinful life. And when they put on the new clothes, it symbolized their putting on the new man. Right? It was a picture of what had already been true of them from the moment they came to Christ. They were baptized, united into Christ. And so they were baptized into his death and his resurrection. And death is symbolized death, our death to sin, or how we die to sin, and how Christ died for us for our sins, and then how he was raised again so that we might experience newness of life and live in that newness of life. Now, perhaps as you look at your life and you look at the lives of other Christians in your who are around you and those whom you know, you might be looking around and having a little bit of trouble seeing how it can be true of you or how it can be true of anybody else that they had died to all their former sins. How can that be, right? Because we still see sin. How can that be? Well, it can be because it's what the scriptures tell us is true. Listen to what the scriptures say of all who come to Christ for salvation. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Old is gone, the new has come. New creation. 1 Corinthians 6, listen to what Paul says there. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Then the next statement he makes, and such were, past tense, such were some of you. But you, if you're in Christ, you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. One final quote from this time from Romans 6. I referenced it a couple of times. I want you to see how clear it is that this teaching is all throughout the scripture. Listen, Romans 6, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly, listen, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Again, in having quoted all these passages, we need to understand Peter and the rest of the scriptures are not teaching that that once we come to Christ, we never, ever sin again. That can't be the case, right? We already know that. But look at the sins that Peter lists here. All malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil, all evil speaking. All those sins are sins, you'll note, these are all sins that are committed against others. And so they are therefore contrary to what he's exhorting the saints to do. And that is, he's exhorting from verse 22, the previous chapter, even to here, he's exhorting us to love one another. All those sins are contrary to the aspect of loving the brethren. So we need to be mindful of that. Now here's the point. When we find ourselves committing these kinds of sins, the fact of the matter is, when we do that, we're living contrary to who we really are in Christ Jesus. Keep in mind what Peter tells us again back in verse 22 of the previous chapter. When we were born again, he tells us we were born already having a sincere love for the brethren. That's one of the characteristics, you see, of the new birth. When you're born again, it's part of your new nature to have love for the brethren. So when we sin against the brethren, then we're living contrary to who we really are. You see that? In other words, when Christians commit these kinds of sins, there's a sense in which we're living a lie, because that's not who we really are. Now, when I say that we're living a lie in a sense, it's not that we're lying about being in Christ. but rather the other way. We're lying about who we really are in Christ. Because according to the scriptures, if we are in Christ, we are new creatures in Christ Jesus. Our old man and the sins of the old man have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in us, right? To put it another way, when we fall into the sins of the old nature, we're living out of character. We're living out of character. See, those sins are no longer part of who we are, and they should no longer find a place in how we live. It's inconsistent, right? Inconsistent. Have you ever known somebody really well, really well? And then you come to hear that the person whom you know really well did something that you simply could not and would not believe they did. And the reason you refuse to believe that report is because you know that person so well, and you know that it would be way out of his or her character for him or her to have done what somebody says they did. Well, that's the same kind of reaction we ought to have of ourselves when we fall into those kinds of sins. We should look at it as being very contrary to who we are, so out of character with who we really are in Christ. Or have you ever seen a person who's dressed in clothes that don't fit them at all? Have you ever seen somebody dressed up in pants that are way too tight and way too short? It's a funny sight, isn't it? You kind of look at it and say, wow, man, that person, yeah, couldn't they find better fitting clothes? Well, that's similar to how ridiculous we Christians look when we put on the old man. When we walk around in the robe of the old man, as it were, or in the character of the old man. See, those clothes no longer fit us. They no longer fit us. We look funny in those clothes, and we ought to feel uncomfortable in those clothes. And we should want to remove them right away and put on the right clothes. Indeed, many passages of Scripture will actually provide us with the imperative to do that very thing, right? Put off the old man, put off our old selves, and to lay aside all filthiness and lay aside all sin. That's removing it, taking it off. And so we find ourselves then with the indicatives describing the way things really are, and then also the imperatives telling us how we ought to live in light of that reality. Now, while we have a passage like this one in 1 Peter describing to us in such a way as that we have already laid aside our sins, that's the indicative, you find many other passages of Scripture then commanding us to put off our sins because they don't match with who we are in Christ. When we sin, we're told to lay aside what we're wearing because sin doesn't match the perfect righteous robe that we've been given to wear from Jesus Christ. Doesn't fit. The two things don't go together. So, brothers and sisters, since you've heard the gospel, and since you've been born again by the gospel, since you've been delivered and washed from your sins, therefore, be careful to not live as though you've not been washed. Right? Be careful to not live the way that you did before you were born again. To live that way is something akin to an adult acting like a child. Adults shouldn't act like children because why? Well, they're adults. We expect better from adults. But be mindful of this, too. Just because an adult acts childish does not make that person a child. He's still an adult, just acting childish. Right? But even so, when Christians commit the kinds of sins against one another that Peter mentions here in this passage, ultimately, they're acting like those who they were before they came to Christ. And they should be encouraged to grow up and act more consistently with who they really are in Christ. And so the admonition is grow up. Don't be childish. Don't be immature. Don't walk around in clothes that don't fit you anymore. Right? Now, moving on, we're not going to spend time this morning going over all the sins that Peter mentions here. Rather, I'll just have you to note that all of these sins are sins that are committed against others, right? And so therefore, they are sins against the second table of the law. And all that to say, these sins are contrary. They go right up against. They're contrary to loving the brethren. And they are to be laid aside by all who claim to be born again. These things should not be spoken of about us. These are kinds of sins we shouldn't be walking around in. The list of sins Peter gives here are the kinds of sins that are poisonous. Poisonous to the social life of the church. The fellowship of the church. It's also worth noting that this particular list of sins doesn't include some of those sins that we would consider to be the more gross or more heinous sins that we might list if we were making one up. But instead, it seems that Peter has instead included the more subtle sins in this list. Sins that, unfortunately, tend to be tolerated and even found to be acceptable by some within the body of Christ. And that's what makes these sins so dangerous, the sins that he lists here. They're the sins that are commonly tolerated, and they're the sins which, if they're not checked, will eat away and eventually destroy the community of the church. Right? Communion of believers. Well, we then come to verse 2, where we come to the only imperative in the passage, the only command in the passage. Peter has already given us, again, the indicative. He's described to us what is already true of us. But now he's going to give us the imperative, what we should do in light of that truth. Right? He's going to tell us what we ought to do in light of what God has already done for us and in us. Verse 2, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. His command to us is that we ought to desire or long for the word of God. Being born again and having died to sin, we ought to desire God's word even as a newborn baby craves its mother's milk. That's the analogy. Babies, you know, babies, infants, need milk to survive and to grow. It's amazing to witness how soon after coming out of the womb, a baby cries to be fed from its mother's breast, right? Right out of the womb. And as many of you probably know very well, nothing else satisfies the baby like finding its mother's breast and to comfort it and to nourish it. Babies feed often, don't they? They have a natural longing for their mother's milk from the very moment that they're born. It's a built-in desire, God-designed desire that he puts within them, right? They don't need to be taught of their need to feed. They know their need as soon as they exit the womb. They know that they know when their mother's breast is nearby, and when it's nearby, they feed. And this is the very desire that we who are born again ought to have for, ought to long for, as it concerns God's word. Like babies, we also need the pure milk of the word that we may grow by it. You know, it's equally amazing to witness those who are newly born again, those who are freshly born again. And when you look at them, how when we first come to Christ, we have an insatiable appetite to feed from God's word. You ever notice that with new believers coming to Christ? They want to be in the word, right? They have a longing to be in God's word. And that's a wonderful thing to witness. Wonderful thing to witness. Well, likewise, We need to keep that desire afresh, right? We need to keep that fresh in our own selves. We should never grow up from that. Like newborn babies, we also ought to long for and desire the Word of God, because by it we will find comfort and we will find nourishment and growth, the very things that we need. And another amazing thing is that just like babies, the newly born again Christian has a built-in desire, right? It's something that God gives us. They don't need to be told to eat from the Word or to be nourished by the Word. They already desire it. They want to know God and they want to hear His Word and they want to read it. They want to hear it preached, right? They want it in all its forms that it can be had. Now, it's worth noting, though, here that Peter's use of the term milk, he uses it here, and when he uses it, he's not using it in a way to contrast immaturity with maturity, like what Paul does. Paul uses it that way in 1 Corinthians 3, and also in Hebrews chapter 5, it's used that way as well. Right? Milk, in those contexts, is a sign of immaturity. They're still feeding at an immature level. But rather, Peter's not using it that way here. Instead, he's making the point that whether we're old or we're young in the faith, we all need to continue to have that longing desire for the Word of God. Doesn't matter how old you are, how sanctified you are, you need to have it. Job was a very mature believer, wasn't he? He was a mature man in the faith. And you know what he said? He said this in chapter 23, verse 12. He says, I have not departed from the commandment of his lips, that is God's lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Right? Even such a one as Job understood this. In Psalm 119, that the whole psalm was about the Word of God. But in verse 20, David says, My soul breaks with longing for your judgments at all times. And in verse 131, the same psalm, he says, I opened my mouth and I panted, for I longed for your commandments. Panted for it. Longed for it. Jesus, quoting Deuteronomy 8, verse 3 in Matthew 4, 4, reminds us of something that even the saints of old were taught, right? Man shall not live but by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Like a mother bird feeding its babies, right? The Word of God is to be the spiritual diet, in the spiritual diet of every believer. You see, with the analogy to the newborn baby, Peter's not only telling us to desire the Word, but he's telling us to ingest it, to eat it, to take it into our souls and into our hearts, right? Again, Psalm 119, verse 11, your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Or the prophets, Jeremiah and Ezekiel, Jeremiah, your words were found and I ate them, and your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. Ezekiel, moreover, the Lord said to me, son of man, eat what you find, eat this scroll and go and speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth and he caused me to eat the scroll. And he said to me, son of man, feed your belly and fill your stomach with the scroll that I give you. And so I ate, and it was in my mouth like honey and sweetness. Now, those are extraordinary cases, right? Where God's giving the prophets his word in a very unique sort of a way, but we have the Word of God in print, right? We can eat of it whenever. And it should be sweet to the mouth, like honey and sweetness. Those of us who have been born again do well then to take in God's Word in every form that it's available to us. We ought to read it. We ought to listen to it read. We ought to listen to it preached. We ought to sing it. We ought to pray it. We ought to study it. We ought to memorize it and meditate on it. And we ought to talk about it with our families and with our friends. This is the appetite, you see, that we ought to have for the Word of God. Such an appetite as this is the promising, it is a very promising sign and a promising evidence that one has been truly born again from above. As Peter tells us, that by taking in God's word, we will grow about it. We will grow by it, right? And indeed, that is the case. God's word is the means that he uses to sanctify us and to grow us in grace. That Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, John 17, and verse 17, he prays to the Father. He says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. The word sanctifies. In Ephesians 5, we're told that Christ's church is cleansed by the washing of the word. Sanctification. Those sins that he lists, Peter lists in the first verse there, well, if we desire to have those sins not showing up in our lives as often as they do, well, then we will be in the word, because the word will sanctify us and help us to fight against the temptation to go back to the living as the old man. Another thing to be noted here is that Peter tells us to desire or to long for this pure milk of the word. And the word for pure here is a term that is used, it was used very commonly back in the day among merchants, right? It's a word that was used to describe something that was unadulterated, pure, unadulterated. In fact, it's the same word that's used for deceit, but it has an A in front of it instead, right? To show it the opposite, right? It's meant to be without deceit, right? See, back in the day, a deceitful merchant would water down their wine and water down their milk, right? And they would do that in order to make the wine and the milk go further so they could sell more of it and make more money. It was a deceitful means that they used to try to make more money. Well, Paul was mindful of the fact that there are people in this world who will water down God's word in order to make a profit from it. And that's very interesting, isn't it? In light of this whole context of church growth and the means that people use for growing the church. See, Paul reminds us, he says, speaking of himself and those who were serving with him, 2 Corinthians 2:17, for we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God. But as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. They weren't peddling the word. They weren't just trying to make a buck or to get ahead by peddling the word. In 2 Corinthians 4:2, he says, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Well, Peter is telling us to desire the pure, unadulterated word of God. You see, in this country, and especially in this country, though it's not unique to the U.S., many preachers are reluctant to give people the pure, unadulterated word of God. And why is that? Well, partly because they know people don't want it. It's not what the sinner wants to hear, the one who's outside of Christ, right? They don't desire that the sinner, the one who's not yet born again, doesn't have this desire to hear the truth, right? And many preachers know that. But it's also because they don't want to offend, and they don't want people to walk away feeling terrible about themselves and feeling like they are in need of something, right? Feeling like they've been told that they're not good enough, you know? And so they're afraid that they'll scare people away if they give them the unadulterated version, because the pure word of God is confrontational, right? It confronts us. It confronts us with the law, and it confronts us also, praise God, with the gospel. But nevertheless, it confronts. And it's not always a comfortable confrontation, right? It's good. The Word of God challenges its hearers. It challenges all of us all the time to repent of our sins and to turn away from our sins and to turn to Christ that we might grow in grace. But you see, such people actually want their visitors to keep coming back for more so that their ministries will be sustained and then they'll get the financial support they need to grow huge complexes and huge campuses, right, and churches and things like that for the church and things like this. And so they're more concerned about that. And so being concerned about that, they water down the word to the point that they make it essentially to say nothing offensive and only things positive. But folks, that word, that version of the word is lacking. It's not the full truth. And what we ought to desire is the whole truth. The whole truth. And so if we partake of ourselves, if we partake of that kind of spiritual junk food that's out there in the world and sadly is in too many churches, we will eventually lose our appetite for those things that will actually and truly cause us to grow healthy in grace. It's sort of like you can compare it to the way our diets are with regular food. It's like it would be equivalent to eating a bunch of junk food instead of eating good and healthy food, right? Same thing. Such an approach to our spiritual lives will lead to spiritual malnourishment of our souls. There may be a whole lot of people sitting in the pews of a lot of churches these days who might look all well and look all good on the outside, but folks, spiritually, they look like those poor starving people in Ethiopia. And the irony of it all is that those poor people in Ethiopia and in places like it simply have no food to eat. That's why they're in the condition they're in, right? And they don't have any alternative but to starve. That's their lot. However, the thing is, we who are in Christ, we have no excuse for being malnourished. No excuse. We have a feast ready for us at all times in God's word, and it's something most of us, if not all of us, have ready access to all the time. All the time. We can have a feeding pretty much anytime we want, any time of the day. And that's Peter's point, isn't it? Or at least part of his point. We need to want those feedings. We need to long for those feedings, that by that we may grow. And yet there are others who water down God's word, making it say much more than it actually says. And we've seen this sort of thing when people add to God's law. They say that you can't be a Christian if ... right? And so they add to God's word. And that's not the point. That's not what God's word says. The only way to know what's pure and what's not is by being familiar with the word of God yourself. You need to be familiar with the word in order to recognize what is pure and what is impure, right? Like the Bereans, we need to search the scriptures to see whether or not the things that we hear and the things that we are taught are actually truths from God's word. And just as a newborn baby is immunized from many of the illnesses because it feeds from its mother's breast from out the womb, so also is the child of God immunized from many of the false teachings and the downright heresies by us also feeding upon the word of God. It'll protect us, make us healthy. Furthermore, let us also note that we ought to long for the whole counsel of God. When we talk about longing for the pure milk of the word, that includes this aspect of it being the whole counsel of God, not right? We should long for all of it, not just the simple abbreviated form of the gospel as we find it so preciously in John 3:16. There's more, right? There's more than that to be soaking ourselves in and being nourished by, and not just our our certain favorite passages of Scripture, as wonderful as those passages are. We ought, folks, as the people of God, we ought to long for the whole counsel of God. The very thing that Paul said he was blessed to be able to give to the saints of his day in Acts chapter 20. But how many preachers can say this? How many pastors can say this? See, that's another way in which the ministry of the word is sometimes watered down. When preachers only preach on certain topics, or when they only emphasize certain doctrines to the neglect of others, they're not giving the people the pure milk of the word, right? Some preachers, you'll notice, only preach and are only comfortable preaching from the New Testament. That's not striving to preach the whole counsel of God. Some preachers only like to preach grace without law, or law without grace. But both approaches are wrong. God's word contains both aspects, law and grace, law and gospel. And a faithful diet will be comprised of both of those things. Folks, it's by feeding upon the whole counsel of God that we grow in respect to our sanctification. The more we know God's word, the more we will know his will. And that's important. You know, it's common to hear Christians say that they want to know God's will in a certain situation, right? And what many of those people are waiting for when they say that, they're waiting for some sort of a feeling or something to happen providentially so that they might know or figure out what God's will is in their situation. But folks, if you want to know God's will on a certain matter, then why not just go to him and ask that he would reveal it to you? Go to him and ask to reveal it, right? Go to him in prayer, but also go to his word. Go to his word. You see, going to the word of God is the same as going to the God of the word, right? If you want to know his will, you want to know God's will, go to him and go to him in prayer and go to him in his word. God's word declares who he is, and it declares what his will is in a whole bunch of areas of life. You see, our feelings shouldn't be the first or the only thing that we look to in order to try to determine whether something is the will of God or not for us. We must seek to know what God has to say about the various matters that we're confronted with, and we need to approach those things in his word and pray over those things, right? And even after all that, if we still are unclear as to what his will is, then we can start going to others and asking for help that they might, perhaps they know something or a passage of scripture that we've not been mindful of in a situation, right? But that's the order. The order isn't just, well, wait for your gut feeling to tell you what God's will is, right? Because our gut feeling can sometimes lead us in the wrong direction. It's not always right. Sometimes it's right. That's called discernment. But sometimes it's wrong, and it's very wrong. But we conclude this morning with the words of verse 3 of our text. We who have been born again, having laid aside our sin, are to long for the pure milk of the word of God. And then Peter adds, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, that the Lord is good, right? In other words, if you don't love God's word, or if you don't long for his word or desire his word, then you've not likely yet tasted and have known yourself that God is good. Right? Those two things go together. I mean, perhaps maybe an illustration will help. Our family loves Rita's ice cream, Italian ice cream, right? We love it. And do you know why and how we came to love it? At first taste, right? You taste it, and having tasted it, you come to know it's delicious, and you come to then know that you want more, right? Even to the point that you can't get enough of it. All that, why? Well, because you tasted it once. That's all it took. So likewise, if you've truly tasted or you truly experienced the Lord's goodness, then you'll want to know more of his goodness as it is found and declared in his holy word, right? It's something you'll desire because you know how good it tastes and how satisfying it is. But sadly, we're all still sinners. We all still struggle with sin. And there are times when we sin just like our forefathers did when they grew discontent with the manna that came down from heaven and they wanted the food from Egypt instead, right? Times when we struggle like this, what do we need to do? We need to pray. And pray all the more for God to give us the desire for his word and to cause us to love and to desire it above all the other junk food that this world has to offer. Right? That needs to be part of our prayer life, that God would give us a hunger and an appetite, an insatiable desire, right? We just can't get enough of his word. It's always available to us. Now, this verse 3 is, as I mentioned, a quote from a portion or a portion of a quote from Psalm 34. And similar to what Peter does earlier in chapter 1 and verse 25, he quotes the Old Testament and he changes things up sometimes a little bit to make his point. In Psalm 34, it reads from the psalm itself, "Taste and see that Jehovah," or Yahweh, "is good." That's what the psalm says. "Taste and see that the Lord," capital L-O-R-D, "is good." But Peter interchanges the name of Jehovah or Yahweh with the title Lord. And he does that in order to emphasize and re-emphasize the fact that Jesus Christ is Yahweh, that Jesus Christ is Jehovah God, right? And the other differences between Psalm 34, the way it's quoted in the original and the way Peter does, is that Peter uses it in the form of a conditional statement saying that we will desire the pure word of God if or since we have tasted that the Lord is good. It's a consequence, right? It's something that follows. If we've been born again, this will be true of us. We will desire it. We will long for the word. And, you know, given the fact that Jesus is the Word become flesh, and given that the book of Revelation tells us that his name is the Word of God, there's a real sense, isn't there, in which when we partake of the Word of God, we are communing with Christ himself. We are communing with him. It's through the ministry of the Word that we see more and more of Christ. And so the more time we spend in the Word, the more we will enjoy communion and our fellowship with him, right? And it's certainly the case that any who have truly tasted what our Savior has to give us by his grace will surely desire them more and more of Christ each and every day. So may it be the case. May God be pleased to put it upon the hearts of all of us this morning that we would not only long for the pure milk of God as it's found in his word, but that our longing would result in our actual feeding, and that as we are fed, we would grow in grace, and that the manifestation of that growth in grace would be seen even not only in our longing for the word, but also in our love for the brethren, as is goes hand in hand with all that Peter's been talking about. May God be pleased to grant us this great blessing. Well, if you would, I'd like to encourage you to take up your psalters again. And this time we're going to sing Psalm 119, the M as in Michael, M section. 119M, and when you found that, we will sing together. This portion of God's word that speaks of the word, and what a great blessing it is to us.